That's the new me, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, is that your water? It fell. Hey, guys, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to... Or turn your vices to... Yeah, hey. We'll see what the Spirit does with a background pad. It's where... He works for sure. So we are continuing in our series, the book of Acts. And last week you saw the church get lit. Right? No? Kind of get head shakes. Work with me, people. And this week we're going to hear what really lights up the church, the truth of the gospel. So this morning it's two sermons for the price of one, because we're going to read a whole sermon from Peter, and then I'm going to preach off of what he preached on. So... You can tell everybody you left and your pastor read a sermon and then preached his own. See if anyone cares. Right. What? Yeah. So he falls out. Right. There's a joke there for you Bible readers. What was that guy's name? Euclidean, or what was his name? Paul was preaching, fell out the window, starts with an E. Bible scholars, aren't you? We'll get there. Eutychus. There we go. We're going to get there. It's later in the book of Acts. But anyway. All right, we're going to read, and then we're going to pray, and then see what the Lord has for us. If you have the YouVersion Bible app, you can click on events, and the scripture and the notes will be there for you as well to help out, or you can just sit and listen this morning. Now, be reminded where we're at in the book of Acts. The Spirit has just come as a mighty rushing wind, this dynamic sound, and then tongues as of fire have rested on everyone in the upper room, and they start declaring the mighty works of God in languages of the whole earth at this time. People are amazed, and they think that, well, these guys are just drunk, right? But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the crowd. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, concerning him, concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Father, we thank you for your word, the truth that it declares. And even as we look into this great history book of the church that is the book of Acts, we ask that you would help us to see how you might want to work among us as a church, even in our day in 2017, that we might glorify you, that we might live lives of repentance, that we might be so transformed by the truth of the gospel, just as the 3,000 were. In Peter's sermon. Lord, guide my words, Holy Spirit. I ask that you would work through what you have helped me to prepare and what you would have for me to speak today, and that you would work in each of our hearts, that we'd hear the truth that you have for us, this glorious truth of the gospel, that it would change us and it would change the world as you work through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the big idea this morning is that the simple gospel changes hearts and the world. The simple gospel, the thing that we rally around, the truth of Christ, changes hearts and changes the world. And this week, as I was preparing and studying and thinking about these events of Pentecost and trying to even put myself, imagining being in Jerusalem at this time when all the events were going down, the miraculous move of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, that mighty rushing wind and those vast languages declaring the mighty works of God, I randomly thought through and it popped in my head the scene from, I think it was maybe The Return of the Jedi. And in the Star Wars trilogy, the only one that matters. And there's a scene where the rebels have been down on Endor and they're discovered by the Ewoks and they take all this little band of rebels captive. But when they see C-3PO and his metal and his shininess, they just blindly start worshiping him. Right? You may remember that scene. If you've never seen it, you've missed out on American history for the last 40 years. But it's fascinating to me because before he's even said a word, before he's done anything, any acts of greatness, they lift him up and they worship. They saw something shiny and they were so stunned that they just began to worship him. But as I was thinking about that, that is completely opposite from how the church exists. That we actually come to the reality of worship in a completely different way, because from the miraculous events, the shiny things of Pentecost, the question of what it means is asked by the crowd that is gathered near. And it's actually what is given as an answer that creates worshipers. This is what we see unfold in Acts 2, these new followers of Jesus becoming followers of Jesus because of what is declared, what is preached to them. It's not only the miracles that we see in Acts 2 that draw attention, but the message that actually shapes the church from its moment of founding, that radicalizes normal people to follow this new king that has been declared, that transforms lives in such a way that people give up everything that gets in the way of this king's fame. And here we have Peter's answer in the sermon given to this assembled crowd. And it is one of the better places to hear good preaching in the Bible. And while some mockers have seen what's gone on and they suggest that people of the way are simply drunk, that they've started their day with a little tipping back of the glass, Peter says, don't be absurd. It is only 9 a.m. There has yet to be any feasting in the day. There is no celebrating yet. But something else is actually happening. A promise from long ago has taken place. And this is his answer to the mockers. It says that God's promise to pour out his Spirit in the last days has actually come. These visions, dreams, prophecies, signs. This is what has actually happened. This is what the commotion is. This is what you are witnessing, crowd in Jerusalem. Then he goes on to preach about what is all the more significant than this sign, this gift, this promise that has come. Because he preaches about the promised Messiah that is offering forgiveness of sins. The Messiah that will absolutely change the trajectory of the world and people forever. In our approach this morning, and maybe you've heard a sermon on this text before, we could certainly just step back and analyze the structure of the sermon, even the elements of Peter's preaching style and form, which actually is not a bad idea. If you're ever going to prepare a sermon, this is a good one to look at to see the elements and how he brings forth the truth. But rather than look at the style and the form of this sermon, friends, I think it's the content of this sermon that actually changes everything. That's meaningful for us this morning. Now, I love making Revel bars. Has anybody actually ever had one of my Revel bars? My wife is the only one. Raise her hands. I saw the Zolls earlier. Maybe they're in children's ministry today. So they've had my Revel bars. And so you know who I love, my wife and the Zolls. But there's a chance for you. You could invite me to a holiday meal and I'll bring some Revel bars over. But they are these wonderful concoction of fudge and oatmeal blended together. It's practically health food. They're tremendously delicious. And maybe you've at least seen a picture of them on social media and you started to drool a little bit as you've seen them. But the reality is when you are in front of the Revel bar, you have absolutely not a care in the world how I made them. You just want to taste what is in them. You might enjoy them, the flavor of the ingredients, the way they combine and make you healthy, right? So just like we would approach a Revel bar, if you ever get the opportunity to approach a Revel bar, we are going to approach this sermon with that exact same purpose of just savoring every bite that we might consume this morning with the hope that it will actually make us fat with the gospel. That we could go from here with a gospel swagger of fatness. If you're tweeting, that is a great quote. So the gospel found in Acts 2 that we see this sermon being preached is actually bookended by two tremendous truths. And maybe you noticed it in verse 21. There is the truth, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the first bookend. And then the second is in verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So as long as you have breath, humans, you can get in on this. And if you come to Jesus, it is actually him who has called you to himself. And these two statements that are essentially a profound mystery for us hold then in between them what is the tasty, delicious center of this gospel cookie in Acts 2. I'm clearly hungry today. But it's that delicious center that we want to dwell on, that we want to savor as we consume it. So what actually is the content of this sermon? Frankly, at the base of it is Jesus. It is who he is, what he has done, and how to relate to him. And this is the good news. This is the simple gospel that we as believers claim as the most important thing. And this morning, we want to listen and hear maybe four things that this gospel is, that Peter has declared. First, that it is foreknown. That it is, second, foretold. That it is for everyone, and that it is forgiveness in Christ. And from these truths, we want to see this morning if the Spirit will stoke our affections in our hearts all the more for Christ as we hear of his goodness and his mighty work declared. So this gospel is foreknown. Just like the events that they have witnessed as the Spirit has come upon the people, this truth of Jesus was foretold in Scripture. And Peter shuts down the question of drunkenness and he ties all this activity, this fateful morning, to that prophetic voice that came before, a promise that maybe many of them gathered in Jerusalem at that time would have memorized for themselves from their education in the synagogues and even around the temple. They are familiar with this promise. The promise-keeping God has come through once again. There's evidence of that in this situation. He's doing exactly what he said he would. And all of that is then meant, Peter says, to point to Jesus. Now, in the chronology of the birth of the church and in this story, we are some 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. We are just a mere 10 days from Jesus' ascension into heaven. So the news of those events would still be floating around Jerusalem. It'd still be on the minds of the people that had gathered around to hear this commotion of the wind. And even those that were freshly arriving into the city for the festival would have probably heard it as if it was the breaking news of the day. And some even that heard Peter's preaching would have been witnesses to his miracles, even witnesses to his trial and his crucifixion. And the Holy Spirit being poured out was simply a work to highlight this Jesus. This is the point of the empowerment of the Spirit on the church, that Jesus is not just a mere zealot or charismatic leader. He's no mere moral teacher and an example of a better life. He's not just a prophet who got on the wrong side of religion. He is the Savior, Peter says, and he's promised and purposed by God. Like, this is meant to happen. He says, Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So this is the consistent theme that we will see all through the book of Acts, this sovereignty of God, that he is the one controlling the events of life, that this is his plan unfolding. Peter says, what has gone down already in Jerusalem, the story of Jesus, the events that you're witnessing even in this day have all been on purpose. Just like the work of the Spirit that was planned by God, spoken of through the prophet and accomplished, Jesus was teaching what he did and faced the torture he did absolutely according to plan, to the definite plan of God. Not like his plan B, but according to what he primarily decided to do. And Peter does not say that God has done the best with the mess that humanity made, or that God was taking lemons and making lemonade. No, he says God was working his will through these events of the life of Christ, through his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension. So the gospel is foreknown, and deeper still, it is foreplanned from eternity for Jesus to be crucified, to come and face the persecution that he faced, to declare the truths that he declared. And it's in this foreordaining reality that there's still a sting of responsibility. Maybe you noticed it as we read the text. He said, you crucified and killed. So the hearers and really all of humanity that would hear this gospel message that Peter first declares in Acts 2, we bear the responsibility for what Jesus experienced. Because of our rebellion against God, we then exist with this weight of our sin, this missing the mark of what God had desired for us as humans. All the more, it was us that put him on the cross, that necessitated that work that God planned to happen. But in this foreknowing, in this foreplanning, God did not leave humanity to ourselves. He planned to provide salvation just this way. It was meant to unfold exactly as it did, and he left a trail of crumbs to tie the people over before the main course. Because this gospel reality was also foretold. Now, in this sermon, Peter uses two famous psalms that are written by David that are actually, as he declares it, totally and wholly about Jesus. And by doing this, by preaching in this way, he gives us a hermeneutic of sorts, a way to study Scripture. We'd be looking for Jesus in all of it, just as he declares Christ from even the Psalms. He says, death could not hold Jesus, and this is exactly what David foreshadowed when he wrote that God would not let his Holy One see corruption or his body see decay. And he says, you see, David's saying these words, but David and his body is actually in the ground. This is what Peter's declaring with confidence. If he's confident about one thing, it's that David died, was buried, and his tomb was still in Jerusalem. But by the Spirit, David foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. This is what he wrote in the Psalms, and this is what then is being preached as gospel truth, that the events in Jerusalem in the last weeks had been part of the hymnal of Israel for hundreds of years. If only they had had the same eyes as David to see it and to savor it with hope, this promise, the Scripture pointing to his work of redemption that was to come and that Peter says has come in Christ. Not only did he rise from the grave, but Jesus is now then seated on the throne of heaven, and he has poured out the Spirit that the crowd has witnessed. He has done the work of bringing this miracle that brought the crowd in to hear this sermon. Peter says he's made not only Savior as the Christ, but he's also Lord. He is King, just as promised to David to have a descendant on the throne forever. And he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And some may have even seen this as David hearing from God that he would be elevated to such a place. But Peter says, no, that was David saying Jesus has been called to the right hand of God the Father that he might reign forever with enemies as his footstool. So Christ's ministry, his work, and his seat in heaven was the plan from eternity. This is the foreknown reality. And then it's foretold that all of Israel would know for certain just who Jesus was, even under wrath for sin, like still dwelling in that reality that their perfection was far off from what God requires. There is this hope of redemption because it's been promised in his word. Hope for that forever king who would come and reign and begin restoring all things. He says this is the good news of Jesus, that not only did God plan this, but he told you, he whispered of it to you through his word. The new good news of the sermon doesn't just end with it being the plan of God or even being hinted at or left as clues for Israel and for us to discover, because this Jesus is not just for Israel. This good news is for everyone. And Peter says that for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So here we are back to one of the bookends of this sermon. All who call on his name, those who he calls to himself. This promise of salvation, of new life under the reign of Christ. It is not only for this one generation of Israel, but it is for all who are far off. And while this might seem just innocuous enough to us, like this is just rhetoric that Peter is using, maybe it's just a distance thing that he's saying, well, the people that are actually at the coast, this is for them too. But this is actually Peter preaching in such a way that's blowing up the categories of who actually could be saved. Like this might stir up his first hearers more than anything else that he would say, that there would be this promise that would benefit those who were not part of the family of Israel. Those far off would be those not geographically away merely, but those that were ethnically or ceremonially apart from Israel. This would be Gentiles, everyone else. This would be the promise is for them too. This is a moment of unsettling the ethnic pride of Israel because Peter is announcing that Jesus has come for the whole earth. For all people, no matter where they're from, what their roots are, what their experience are, how obscure their language is. But the promise is for them too. Jesus is not just for the exclusive class, but for all that he calls to himself, red and yellow, black and white, and everything in between. The promise of Christ is for all. And this is good news, because this is actually where we come into the story. It's, yes, it was the plan. Yes, it was promised from old and it was hinted at for generations, but it is also for us. This is exciting. This makes the good news of Jesus personal, because it is actually for you. So when you read this, when you hear this truth of Peter's preaching to the crowd in Jerusalem, know that when he says this is for everyone, even those far off, he's saying this is for you. Person in North America in 2017, this is for you. And it's a promise of forgiveness in Christ. Humanity living under the curse of the fall, disobedient to God by inheritance. Like, that's just the way we come. It's built into our DNA. And here in Christ is redemption, is a correction, a fix for eternity, promised and now fully delivered in Jesus. This God-man who lived perfectly obedient to the Father, he was the one who could actually and only ascend the holy hill. He was delivered over for crucifixion, sentenced to death for claiming his identity as the I Am. He's the one who death could not hold, the one who opened all of Scripture to his followers, showing how it all pointed to him, the one who ascended to heaven as he promised this arrival of the Spirit. This is Jesus, Messiah and Lord, Savior and King, inviting us, just as he's inviting the crowd in Jerusalem, to submit to his authority for the greatest of benefits, the forgiveness of sin. We could come and be made right, that he would resolve that brokenness that we could never rid ourselves of, that reality when we could never reach the pinnacle ourselves to earn the presence of God. We come with nothing to offer but our need, and Jesus says, come to me. I give you myself, saved by my blood, made new. And as Lord, I will put to death everything in you that ruins, that gets in the way of my love for you and my renown, my glory. This is his reality as Lord. As I was studying this week, I came to the realization that I always get the Savior part, because I recognize I need saving. I think of maybe as like fire insurance, right? We sometimes say that for eternity I am saved, but I rarely fully understand or yield to the Lord part of who Jesus is. And this is the real Jesus when Peter says that he is not only the Christ, but he is the Lord. And this is who he is. He doesn't come to you just as one or just as the other. He is Savior and Lord. And I wonder, have we denied or accepted the wrong Jesus? Have we denied or accepted maybe an imaginary Jesus based off of our experience or those things that are most important to us? Like, I have the highest respect for Gandhi, a great human leader of our last generation. And there is an often used quote within the church from Gandhi that says, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians, right? We've usually heard that then to guilt us Christians into acting better, right? But as we hear that quote, it's like, man, you don't know Jesus at all if that is your perspective. You don't have any idea of your own sickness and need of the Savior, because it's not about other people. It's actually about my own sin and his greatness. Because Jesus is not just this better performing hedge fund that we can buy into. Jesus is not the better method of education for our children. Jesus is not just some political banner to hold up. Jesus is not a pill that will just take the edge off of a rough day. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Under his rule, there is then new purpose, new hope, and new power. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the simple gospel, foreknown, foretold, for everyone, forgiveness in Christ. In this moment, when it is preached, it is used by the Holy Spirit to absolutely wreck the crowd when Peter is preaching. And notice again, the miracle did not make the converts and followers of Jesus. It's the message of his grace that does. At the preaching of the gospel, it says they were cut to the heart. So in that moment, they owned their need, their sinfulness, and in repentance, giving up on all those other little lords that they had followed, and they turned to the one true Lord. And in Jerusalem, we can only imagine that they create this rush at the pools of Jerusalem to be baptized in this moment. They might be identified with Christ and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is how the church grows, the preaching of the gospel. And notice it said, with many other words, Peter exhorted the crowd to be saved. So this wasn't a short sermon. So all the pastors that preach long sermons are really excited about that. But it can be because it's a simple gospel that changes hearts. When your hearts are changed, you change the world. That people would be made new, that they'd be forgiven of sins, that they have a new identity. They'd start working then for restoration, for freedom, for justice for others as the owners and exposers of the peace of Christ found in the gospel by the Holy Spirit. So the simple gospel changes hearts and the world. And this message, the sweetness of the gospel, this thing that is to be savored and consumed constantly, meets the need. Our need for purpose, our deepest need of identity, our need for salvation. This is the message that we still need today because we need this Jesus that is Master and Messiah. At the preaching of this goodest of news, we too are to repent and then be colored or identified by Christ. So I'm struck by the truth that there are professing Christians who at this moment need Christ. They've heard, but they haven't heard. And it's possible, friends, to be a respectable, well-taught, moral sinner. One pastor says, it's possible to have everyone fooled and yet to know nothing of what the 3,000 heard. If you know no emptiness, you will not know fullness in Christ in your life. If you have never come to the end of yourself and become poor in spirit, you have never been truly open to the fullness of Christ and the true knowledge of him. Do we hear Peter's sermon? If not, the God of grace invites us to come honestly before him who sees all and to allow him to speak to us. Our prayer today is that this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would use this simple gospel to rend our hearts, that he may use us then to keep changing the world as he transforms us. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So just like the crowd in Jerusalem, as we hear this truth, this simple gospel that devastates everything, we can call on him today. We can call on Jesus because the promise, friends, is for you and everyone that he calls to himself. This is the first sermon in the Age of Grace, and it's the same sermon that is meant to carry the church throughout its history and that is meant to be in our pulpits today, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, the help of the Spirit to live for this King from his grace for us. And this sermon is a great reminder. It is a great gospel primer for us. Something that might be memorized and repeated over and over again. But this gospel, friends, also primes us for life. We have an RV, which is phenomenal. It's like our mountain home, our beach home, our interstate home. And on that RV, there's a generator. And it helps power when you're not plugged into something. You need that, right? If you live in the desert and want air conditioning or your fridge to work. But that generator always has to be primed to work. Like, you always have to press the button a couple times to prime it, to bring some fuel into the place of ignition. I don't know how generators work, so I sound like an idiot. But to ignite and generate that power, and this is our lives now. Like, we need the truth of the gospel as the priming element of our lives, that we would live in response to it, that we would live empowered by this gift of the Spirit that is promised in the midst of it, and that we could live responding to it. Because this gospel demands that we respond to it. Like, this is not a message that Peter preaches and says, I hope you feel better about things. Go on and just do whatever. You know? Or he preaches in such a way, oh good, I'm done in time for you to see the Seahawks. Nobody watches the Chargers anymore. They're coming back, don't worry. But this message, this simple truth that he's declaring from Scripture before them in this crowd, it does something. Like, it works by the Spirit in the hearts of people. And Peter says, you have to respond to it. There's this question of what shall we do? He gives an answer and they respond. And so this morning we can live and function in the exact same way that we might respond to the simple gospel that Peter has preached, that the Word has declared in Acts 2. And if you've heard as the 3,000 did that morning, let the gospel by the Spirit cut to your heart. Own your need, own your brokenness, and run to Jesus over and over again. Recognize that it was you who crucified him, who is responsible for the necessity of atonement by blood on the cross. And then come to him, this promised one, this one that was foretold and that is for you, and live in repentance. And it's not repentance that just is this one-time thing, and we can kind of get that sense because this is the first thing he's called them to do after they've heard the gospel. And so we could read this and say, well, I just repent that one time and then I'm good to go. But then you keep reading the rest of the New Testament, and it is a life of repentance that followers of Christ are called to. It's not a one-time experience, but it is for us a posture of our lives. And we're celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation this year. On October 31st, Martin Luther, this German monk and professor in Wittenberg, nails 95 questions and statements on the door of this church and radically changes the church and starts a reclamation of this simple gospel message that Peter is preaching. And his first thesis that is of the 95 theses that he put on the door is, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So it answers the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? Like, how do you live as a Christian? Well, I live a life of repentance. Genuine repentance is provoked when the excuses and rationalizations go and the self-applause is silenced and we say, oh God, my God, what have I done? That's a gift of the Spirit to break us of our sin and our temptation and our inclination to put ourselves as Lord and to say, what have we done? And then turn to Jesus. So then as you live that life of repentance, as you let that gospel penetrate your heart over and over again and wash over you, hear his claim over you, know that you are forgiven, saved, and given the Holy Spirit to live. And then let somebody know about it. Share the news, live for others, and the spread of Jesus' fame. That might mean that next time you're at 7-Eleven buying a coffee, you'll take the opportunity to share the gospel with that guy that you've seen every time you're there. That might mean you sell everything and you move to a far-off land to share with those who might not hear the truth of the gospel. And it can mean everything in between. You'd live your life of repentance out in the open, that someone would see where your hope is, how the Spirit works in you for the glory of Christ. The simple gospel changes hearts. And as it changes hearts, it changes the world. I'm a big fan of Jared C. Wilson. A few of us are going off to a conference. He's a Christian writer and pastor. And we're going to go to a conference to hear him tomorrow. But he shared this week a reminder of a death of a congregant of his, a friend that died on the 21st of September a number of years ago. And it was a young man named Richard. He was in his early 30s. And he died of an aggressive form of brain cancer, a young father and husband with little kids. And he's such a faithful member of their little church there in Vermont. And the family, they would drive an hour just for church. And so that would just be their normal thing, that they would intentionally be part of that church and they'd make the commute. But he tells this story of Richard, and he says that he faced even his sickness as opportunity to make much of Jesus because the gospel had so changed his heart. That he had heard, just as the 3,000 in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost had heard, in his funeral sermon, this is what Jared preached. He says, Richard was not interested in shallow spirituality and trite inspirational platitudes of vague and sappy Christianity. He did not care for the kind of faith you'd see by breaking open a fortune cookie. He had the kind of faith you'd see by breaking open a person. As Jared goes on in his funeral sermon, he tells of this time that Richard had lost his voice because of the devastation of chemotherapy and the cancer in his body. And he wanted to hear and think through how Richard talked again. So he brought up some Facebook messages that they should share back and forth with each other. And he quotes him saying, this is Richard dying of cancer, says, I really feel so blessed that God would actually use me at all to attempt to bring him the glory he so deserves. Why me, brother? Jared preaches in this sermon. Did you catch that? Do you see what he was saying? Why me? Most people in his position would say, why me? In the sense of, why should I get cancer? Why is God picking on me? For most people, why me is an expression of self-pity, but not for Richard. Why me for Richard meant, why would God choose me for this privilege? Why would God honor me with this opportunity to share the love of Jesus through my suffering? And Jared finishes by saying, Richard had so abandoned himself to Jesus, he ceded sovereignty over his body to Jesus. He found in Jesus the only satisfaction that satisfies, the only Savior that truly saves. It's not just a story for one man who has died of cancer, but scores and scores of us that have believed this gospel and allowed it by the Spirit to radically transform our hearts that we might live for Christ's glory. So the gospel works this way, works no other way. May the Spirit use it to change our hearts that he might change the world. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we're sure that Peter preached with more eloquent words as he was empowered by the Spirit that first sermon in Pentecost, but that you have not called eloquent people. I mean, some are eloquent, but you have promised to empower all of us to proclaim this simple gospel. It would be a truth that we would cling to, a truth that we would share with others, that you would be made known in all the earth. Jesus, we thank you that you are Christ and Lord, that you are not only the promised Messiah and our Savior who worked to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin, but you also now reign as our Lord. Lord, some of us in this place, we use that word Lord, that name for you over and over again, but we've never actually allowed you to have that role in our lives. I ask this morning that by your Spirit you would free us of self. You would quiet the lies of the enemy in our minds, that you would bring us to a place of repentance. That we would once and for all, turn over to you all those areas in which we've yet to allow you to reign in our lives. Those secret addictions that we've yet to confess, those relational difficulties we've yet to put on the altar before you, those questions of our own identity that we refuse to hear how you speak to us in them. Lord, by your Spirit, be Lord in our lives. That every corner of our existence, everything of our character and makeup would be surrendered to you for your glory. That it would be said of us. We didn't cling to the type of Christianity that you find by breaking open a cookie. We have the kind of faith that you see in breaking open a person. Because you were broken open for us. We now have life and hope because of the simple gospel. In Jesus' name.